I pointed out to you that this third belief section is characterized by an emphasis on the witness that God has borne to us and that He has provided for us, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And we began last week to contemplate that witness. In verse 6, this is He that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but by water and blood. That was the first witness that we looked at. We saw that that was a reference to the baptism and the crucifixion. In other words, the bookends of our Savior's earthly ministry. That's where His testimony was born, in that earthly ministry. And at the end of verse 6, He changes from the past tense to the present. It is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. And He continues in the present tense. There are three that bear record. We skip down to the end of verse 8. The Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree in one. We talked about the intervening words last week, and you can consult the recording and the notes on that if you want further detail. But now he's adding to the Holy Spirit's present ministry. He's adding in the witness of the water and the blood, this time I think referring to baptism and the Lord's table in this present age. But then in verse 9 he adds another witness. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater, for this is the witness of God which He hath testified of His Son. And so we have a series of witnesses: our Savior's earthly ministry, the work of the Spirit reinforced by the Lord's table and by baptism, and then the witness of God, which is greater. This is going to be the best of them all. So, quick things to look forward to as we go through here. What is that witness of God mentioned in chapter 5, verse 9? And what other passage in the New Testament does John probably have in mind with this series of witnesses that I've just gone through with you here? Our Savior's earthly ministry, the work of the Spirit, the Lord's table, the witness of God. Compare the chronological order of the witnesses in 6 through 12 here with the order in which John mentions them. Brother Ron was completely particularly concerned to understand this better, and I've got a chart just for him this week to try to clarify that. We'll talk about that in a minute. And then in 5:10, all of a sudden, we're talking about belief. What does this add to the discussion of the witnesses? What is the content of God's witness? This is the witness which He hath witnessed concerning His Son. And if we get this far, we're going to be talking about the particular contents of that witness. Where in the Old Testament does God promise eternal life, and where does He say that this life is in His Son? So listen carefully, and we'll get through at least the first part of that in our study today. Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, how gracious of You to provide witnesses to us that Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is come in the flesh. We pray that You will guide our understanding today, that we might be receptive to what You have graciously provided to us. Lord, not only for our strengthening and reinforcement, but for our effectiveness in bearing witness to others. Thank You for providing this passage for us. Guide us in it, we pray in our Savior's name. Amen. We have more witnesses here than, as my mother used to say, Carter's has little pills. They're coming out of the woodwork. We've got witnesses left, witnesses right, witnesses all over the place. And I made some comments last week about their chronological order. And Brother Ron quite appropriately asked afterwards, "I'm confused. What's going on here?" So I put this together in an effort to provide some help for him. I've got three columns here, because there are basically three witnesses mentioned in 1 John chapter 5, the first row in the table. They differ in the verb tenses that are used to describe them. And the order in which they appear starts with the middle column. Verse 6, A and B, talks about He that came. That's past tense. by water and blood. The focus is on the coming of the Lord Jesus and his earthly ministry, from his baptism to his crucifixion. Then at the end of verse 6 and going down to verse 8, we go to the present tense. It is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. And he adds to that in verse 8, the water and the blood. Now, our Savior's baptism and his crucifixion were very meaningful to John and the apostles. We can't see those. We have records of them, but we can't see them. What is this present tense witness of the water and the blood? We suggested last week that the water refers to water baptism in the church of believers, and the blood to the Lord's table, recalling our Savior's baptism and our Savior's sacrifice for us. But now we get down to verse 9. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. So here's yet another witness. And this one is not in the present tense, and it's not in the simple aorist past tense. It is in the perfect tense. This is the witness of God which he hath testified concerning his Son. The perfect tense is used in Greek to indicate an event that was completed in the past, but that has enduring effects into the present. And so we go from, in the order of John's presentation, we start with the historical ministry of the Lord Jesus. We come down to the present with the Holy Spirit and the ordinances. And then, bang, he takes us back here to the witness of God which he hath testified concerning his Son. So that's the order in the text. But if you follow what I've suggested from the verb tenses, here's the chronological order down at the bottom. You see, this is a different order. The earliest one will be the witness which God has testified, and it's all over. It's all finished. That's done. That's the witness of God which he hath testified. Then the next thing would be the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And present day, the work of the Spirit reinforced by water baptism and the Lord's table. And I've written down here, the water and the blood in the past were Jordan and Calvary. Now we have the Spirit, water as baptism, the blood as the Lord's table. But the witness of God, I'm going to make a case for you. I haven't made it yet, I'm just stating it, is talking about the Old Testament scriptures, which came before the Lord was baptized at Jordan, before his incarnation. So when was the witness given? Before the birth of the Lord, then the Lord's public testimony, and then the period of time starting at Pentecost down to the present. So maybe that helped you to sort out the order. It's a bit confusing because the order in which they appear in 1 John chapter 5 is not the same as the chronological order of the events. But it is sort of a climax, and in that, it reminds us of another passage of Scripture, also recorded by John, which is in John chapter 5. I've written out the passage for you here. John chapter 5. And this is what John calls here, this is the witness of God which he hath witnessed or testified of his Son. Up till now, he's been talking about the witness that the Spirit bears, the witness that the Lord Jesus bore during his earthly life. But now he wants to talk about the witness of God the Father. Verse 9, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. This is going to be the trump card. This is going to be the ultimate witness that's available. And in fact, in the gospel, or rather in the epistle up to this point, he's been bearing witness. Back in chapter 1, verse 2, the life was manifested, we have seen it and bear witness. He and the other apostles were bearing witness to what they had seen. Chapter 4, verse 14, we have seen and do testify. So he's been telling people what he's heard. But now he wants to give an even higher witness, which is the witness of God. It supersedes his witness, the witness of the other apostles. It is the ultimate witness, the foundation upon which their testimony rests. This notion of a chain of witnesses culminating with the witness of God, has a parallel in John chapter 5. The context is the Lord has healed the lame man at the pool of Bethesda and told him to pick up his bed and go home, and the Jews were upset because it was the Sabbath day. You're not supposed to carry things on the Sabbath day. So they were wanting to distract attention from the idea that a man that had been lame for his entire life is not able to walk. Let's put that out of focus. Let's focus on the fact that he's carrying his bed on the Sabbath day. This can't be right. So they're criticizing the Lord about that. And he gives a lengthy discourse about his authority. But then in chapter 5, verse 18, the Jews sought the more to kill him because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father. He said, my Father works up to this point, even on the Sabbath day, and so do I. My Father worketh hitherto, and so do I. He said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. What they were upset about is the very point that was the bone of contention in Ephesus, where these false teachers had been active. They'd been denying that Jesus is the Son of God. Well, our Lord faced that criticism way back in John chapter 5. And in verses 31 and following, he gives a list of witnesses to authenticate his claim. And I've written them out for you here in the table. He starts by saying, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. Now, you've got to take that in context. He doesn't mean that he lies. He means that you won't believe me. You don't bear witness for yourself in a court of law. That doesn't stand up to anything. You've got to have somebody else to speak for you. So the fact that I bear witness of myself, that I claim to be the Son of God, well, that's not going to persuade you. There is another that beareth witness of me. I know that the witness which he witnesseth of me is true. Who is this? Verse 33, you sent unto John. This is John the Baptist now, not the evangelist. You sent unto John, and he bare witness unto the truth. And of course, he told people that the Holy Spirit had descended upon the Lord Jesus, and he had been attested as the one whom the Father had sent. John bore witness. But I receive not testimony from man, but those things that I say, that you might be saved. He was a burning and a shining light, and you were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. So he goes back, first of all, to the witness of John the Baptist. And that recalls in our passage, verse 9, if we receive the witness of man. Well, we have received the witness of man. They've been listening to the apostles. And in our Lord's day, he could refer to the witness of John the Baptist. That was a man that bore witness to him. Not just his own witness, but John the Baptist's witness. The reference to John the Baptist also reminds us, in our current passage, of the fact that he came by water, which was his baptism. So, the reference to the baptism in 1 John chapter 5 links us back to the witness of John the Baptist in John chapter 5 in his discussion with the Pharisees. But verse 36, I have greater witness than that of John. And in verse 9 of our present passage, we're also talking about a greater witness. We're going to climb a ladder here. We're going to go from lesser witnesses to greater witnesses. I have greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me. The Father's given me works to do. I need to finish them. When were they finished? When were they completed? So when the voice from the cross rang out, it is finished. That was the ultimate work that the Father had given him to do. It was to redeem the people that God had given him, the flock that God had entrusted to his care. He ministered to them by healing, by feeding, by teaching, and ultimately by dying for them. And that, of course, was his coming by blood. So we start with the witness of himself. Well, you're not going to listen to that. Here's the witness of another man, John the Baptist. He came by water. I have greater witness than that. The works which the Father has given me to do, they bear witness of me, culminating in his coming by blood, dying for our sins. And then in verse 37 of John chapter 5, the Father himself, which hath sent me, hath borne witness of me. So this is certainly going to be greater than what John said. It's certainly going to be greater than what his own works. If he can cite the words of the Father to bear witness of him, that would be the supreme witness. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his shape, and you have not his word abiding in you. For whom he hath sent, him you believe not. Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify or witness of me. Now compare verse 37 and verse 39. He's been climbing up this series of successively greater and greater witnesses. His own witness, John the Baptist, the works that he has done, the Father which hath sent me. And then he says, the scriptures bear witness of me. Do you think he wants to say that the scriptures are superior to the Father? Is that what he's saying? That doesn't make any sense. I think what he's telling us is that where we have the Father's witness is in the scriptures. That is the witness of the Father. We sing in Psalm 19 about the testimonies of the Lord, talking about the Old Testament scriptures. So our Savior, in dealing with the Pharisees, culminates with the witness of the Father. He says, you haven't heard his voice. You don't have his word abiding in you. You aren't paying attention to what he said. Go search the scriptures. That's the testimony of the Father to me. That tells you who I am. That's how the Father bears witness. And I believe that's what John is alluding to in chapter 5, verse 9 of 1 John when he says, this is the witness of God which he hath testified of his Son. He's referring to the Old Testament revelation that God gave to tell people who his Son would be and how he would minister. So in both John 5 and 1 John 5, we have a comparison of the witness of men and the witness of God. We have the idea of a greater witness. We're climbing up this series of witnesses. And finally, the Father's witness as the culmination of this chain. That is the supreme and ultimate witness. And once again, we see how the epistle comes after the gospel and is interpreting the gospel to us. It's expanding on, commenting on the things that the Lord Jesus has said. So if we go back to this summary table that I started with here, that's why I would identify this witness of the Father as the Old Testament scriptures. It's mentioned last in 1 John, but it's the first one chronologically to be given. God gave the scriptures, and then John the Baptist and the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ unfolded that. Now, who bears the witness? Well, this is interesting. The scriptures are said to be the testimony of God, and in John 5, it's the Father bearing testimony through the scriptures. Who bore the witness during our Lord's earthly ministry between his baptism and his crucifixion? Well, the Lord Jesus did. That's the Son. And he tells us at the end of verse 6 and then in verse 8 that the Spirit is currently bearing witness. There's the Spirit. So there's no surprise here that early Christians studying this passage had their attention drawn to the idea of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And that may have led to the kind of comment in the margin that we talked about last week with respect to the words in verses 7 and 8 that are in some Bibles and not in others, which we believe originated as a marginal comment by some devout believer who was meditating on this passage. It's not surprising his mind would have been drawn to the Father, the Son, the Spirit, because that's what these witnesses are. The original witness, God the Father in the Scriptures, then our Son having come by water and blood, and then the ongoing witness of the Spirit in the Church. And I've summarized, just so you have it on one page here, in John 5, he hath testified That's verses 37 to 39. The earthly ministry, that's our Lord's words in John 31 to 35, John the Baptist and the works that he did. John 5 does not mention the Holy Spirit. And that's not surprising, because the Spirit didn't come until the day of Pentecost, when the new covenant was poured out upon God's people. But otherwise, maybe that'll give you some help in following through the order in which these things unfold. So I asked Brother Bilson to try to visualize this for us. And there's an interesting ambiguity with the word witness here, because a witness can be that which persuades us, but it can also be that which persuades a judge in a court. So here on the right-hand side in the foreground, we have some believer who is appearing before the judge. And he's got in his hand the Bible. He says, "This says, if I believe on your son, I'm saved. So I should be able to go through this door over here on the right that leads to eternal life." And there's somebody else in the courtroom. There's always somebody else in the courtroom. Here is Satan. And he's saying, "Well, look at all these bad things he did. He did this and this and this. He should go over to that door on the left that goes out into everlasting destruction. No parole, no relief." But here the believer, having brought the witness that spoke to his heart, is now coming to the judge and saying, "Here, this says that I am saved. You made a promise, and you have to hold to that promise." And that's what these witnesses are doing for us. They are instructing our hearts, first of all, and giving us assurance in the presence of our Father. Thank you, brother, for another magnificent production. Very, very good. And right spot on to what we're talking about here, the witnesses that God has given us concerning His Son. Now, John is not finished talking about the witness of God. If you compare verse 9 with verse 11... "If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God which he hath testified of his Son." Okay, tell me, John, what is the witness of God which he hath testified of his Son? What did he say in the Old Testament scriptures? Well, he picks that up down in verse 11. "This is the witness." Again, remember, witness, testimony, record, all the same Greek word. Verse 11 is picking up verse 9. "This is the witness." This is the content of the witness. Up to now, we've been thinking about how the witness was given in Scripture, in the baptism and suffering of our Savior, in the Spirit and the ordinances in the New Testament church. That's how the witness was given. We've talked about when the witness was given, starting with the Old Testament revelation, through the earthly life of Christ, and down into the present age. But what is the witness? What did God say? What is the message that we are supposed to carry away? And he introduces that in verse 9. "This is the witness. I'm about to tell you what the witness is." And then verse 10 comes charging in here like somebody jumping into line at the McDonald's, wanting to get in front of you to get their sandwich before you do. But then finally in verse 11, he comes back. "Here is the record. This is the witness." Okay, now I'm going to tell you what the content is of this witness. And it is that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. All of these witnesses point toward that great conclusion, or two conclusions. God has given us eternal life. This life is in his Son. But first, he drops verse 10 in the middle here. Why did he do that? Why did you do that? Some people want to see all the evidence first, and then they'll decide whether to believe or not. John says, "God has borne witness. I've told you where the witness is. I've told you when it came. I'm going to tell you what it is. But first, you've got to believe. You've got to believe." He doesn't say, "Here is what God has borne witness. Please examine it, and if you agree that it is adequate, therefore you should accept it, and everything will be fine." He doesn't say that. He says, "God has borne witness. You can see the witness yourself. Before I explain it to you, you need to believe. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself." Believeth on the Son of God. What does it mean to believe? Some people think that to believe is to agree with a set of doctrines, a set of teachings, that Jesus is the Son of God and that he died on the cross and he rose again and the facts of his life and so forth. Those are all important. They're very important. It's called in Scripture the faith once for all delivered to the saints, this body of teaching. It's very important. But the belief that saves us is belief on the Son of God. It's a relationship with him. It is not, first of all, acknowledgement of the details. We do not have the privilege of sitting in judgment on God and saying, okay, I will decide whether the evidence you've given me is sufficient or not. That's not the position we're in. The position we're in is that we're convicted that we're sinners. We cast ourselves on him, and we see the wonderful salvation that he's provided for us. And I'm reminded here of the words of our Lord to Martha at the tomb of Lazarus. He said to her, didn't I tell you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? That's not how most people think about faith. They think, show me the glory of God, and then I'll believe. Let me see Jesus appear in glory, and then I'll be happy to believe. Do a miracle, said Herod. You know, do a miracle, then I'll believe. If you would believe, you would see the glory of God. And so John, having said God has borne witness in all these ways down through history, before he goes on to tell us the content of the witness, he says, you've got to submit to the Son of God. This notion of having the witness in yourself takes us back again to our Lord's words in chapter 5 of the Gospel. In 5:38, he told the Jews, you have not his word abiding in you. There's an internal lack here. The witness that matters is not your agreement with facts. It is an internal witness of God's Spirit and God's word, in the case of the Old Testament saints, in their hearts. Thy word have I hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. We've talked about belief in the Gospel of John and in the Epistle. This is where the notion of belief really peaks in 1 John, right here in this discussion, in the second belief section. We're talking about our submission to the Lord and what he had told us. Now, under the Old Covenant, people didn't have the indwelling Holy Spirit. They didn't have that internal witness of the Spirit. But they were encouraged to meditate, memorize God's word. And I've given you some verses that remind us of this. They were back in Deuteronomy chapter 6, after the Lord declared, the Lord our God is one Lord, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy wealth. He goes on to say, these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. Don't just carry them around in a scroll. They need to be in your heart. Our Savior says to the Jews, you have not his word abiding in you. You haven't followed that basic command. Deuteronomy 11:18. Therefore shall you lay up these my words in your heart and in your soul. Psalm 119:11. Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee. Of course, under the new covenant, we have something that's even stronger than the word of God. That is the Spirit of God. And so in Ezekiel 36, verse 27, God promises, I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. You shall keep my judgments and do them. But it's interesting that when he, in Jeremiah, promises that same new covenant, he doesn't talk about the indwelling Spirit. Look at what he says in verse 33 of chapter 31 of Jeremiah. This shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. Under the old covenant, you had to hide it there yourself. It's up to you to put it there. Under the new covenant, the Holy Spirit comes in. And now God writes his law in your heart. It's still God's law. The principles of righteousness that God laid down in the Old Testament, in the Ten Commandments, they haven't changed. But the means of communicating them has. It's the Holy Spirit who now brings this to us. And that's what matters. If you believe on the Son of God, you will have that witness in yourself. The Holy Spirit inside of you will bear witness with our spirits that we are the children of God. That's Paul, back in Romans chapter 8 that we looked at last week. The Jews who opposed our Lord did not have God's word abiding in them. We do have that indwelling witness. Again, in verse 10, he that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record or the witness that God gave of his Son. If we choose to reject the scriptures that God has given, we're calling God a liar. And that brought to my mind a verse way back in chapter 1. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar. That's John chapter 1, verse 10. So twice John tells us about how we can make God a liar. Again, God's voice is heard, and people have a choice of accepting what he says or rejecting it. And his voice appears to make two points. The first point that his voice proclaims to us is that we have sinned. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar. God's word condemns our sin. It says, you're sinners. But now here is the record that God has given us in his Son, and we know what that's going to say in verse 11, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Here is another statement of God. And if we don't believe that, if we don't accept the fact that eternal life is in his Son, Jesus Christ, then we also make him a liar. So what are the two fundamental statements that God has made that set before all mankind and that they must acknowledge? The first is, you're a sinner. If you deny that, you make him a liar. And the second one is, he offers life through his Son. You deny that, you make him a liar. It's a beautiful closing off of the entire epistle and really of our entire transactions with our Heavenly Father. So he interrupts with verse 10, I believe, to emphasize to us the importance that we don't just listen to this list of witnesses and draw charts of them and say, oh, this is really a nice piece of doctrine here for us to believe. No, no, no. You've got to have the witness within yourself. You've got to be subject to the teaching of the Holy Spirit inside of you and accept what God says as fact, because he has said it, both about your sin and about having eternal life. Then finally, in verse 11, this is the witness. Now he's finishing what verse 9 started to say, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. And of course, God has borne witness in the scriptures, so we must expect that both of those propositions are going to be supported in the Old Testament scriptures. And that's what we'll occupy ourselves with the next time we come back to this passage. Lots to share with you there. Exciting things. But for right now, God is not silent. He has spoken. He has spoken through the apostles, through John the Baptist. He spoke through his Son during his earthly ministry. He speaks by his Spirit now. He speaks to us in the ongoing life of the assembly, in the pictorial testimonies of baptism and of the Lord's table. We must believe. We submit ourselves to that and enjoy the wonderful privilege we have of dwelling in God and he in us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how wonderful that you have spoken to us, that you've revealed yourself in so many ways. And the privilege we have, Lord, to be able to have access to these, and in particular to possess your precious word. Through these, Father, you have given us eternal life, and we thank you for that and pray that we can live out that eternal life in a way that will glorify and exalt you. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Number 217 in our hymnal is a musical setting of John 10:28. Which is this promise of eternal life that God has made to us. Number 379. It reminds us of what's really at stake here. Oh, that's because I didn't copy this slide down to the bottom. Thank you. That's a typo in the slides. This is the slide here. Thank you. 379. This is a musical setting of John 10:28 and reminds us of this eternal life that God has promised us and that we're reading about here in 1 John. If you're able to stand, let's stand and we'll sing this as our closing hymn.